and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17, focusing this morning on verses 25 to 29. We pick up our reading in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Hear now the inspired word of God. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach one another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. To the end, Father, that sinners would be converted, that your saints would be edified, that you would receive glory, and the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you travel around the New York area, especially this time of the year, we're inundated with sports. Baseball season coming to an end, football season starting. All you see all around you is Yankee, Mets, Jets, Giants, paraphernalia. Everyone wants to be identified with their favorite team, of course, unless your team happens to be losing. No comments. But the principle is there. We all want to be identified as being important or somehow being special in one way or another. In fact, one of the things that a teacher always tries to do is to make every student in the class feel as though they're special in some way or another. It's motivating. Take karate, for example. In the dojo, honor is given to the black belt over anyone who has a belt of a different color. And the black belt recipients receive honor and recognition. Sometimes one is set apart merely by birth, the family that you belong to. For example, in the Middle Ages, the nobility had family coats of arms and crests, and if you were identified, if you carried a shield or you wore that coat of arms, you were distinguished as somebody who had status. You know, that continues today. We see certain families receiving recognition virtually just by who they are, not by what they've done. I think the person we can think of more than anyone else who typifies that If it were not for her last name, who here would ever have heard of Paris Hilton? What has she done that we would care? Yet she's a newsmaker. Why? Because her last name is Hilton. You know, Paul addresses this issue in our text. You see, to the Jew, circumcision had become a status symbol. But it was a more important status symbol than any other symbol. Because to the Jew, and this first century Jew in particular, it wasn't merely the sign of belonging to a club or a society or even a specific family. But circumcision signified the special relationship with God. And ultimately, it signified their eternal destiny. Now, it's important that we even pause here and remember where we are in the text. Because after explaining very clearly that the pagans, this is going back to chapter 1, even those who had never heard the gospel were still accountable and were without excuse. Paul makes that very clear. That when they stand before Christ on Judgment Day, even the pagans who have never heard the gospel message, they have no case to plead. There is no guilty with an excuse. No, they come absolutely guilty. And then as we move to chapter 2, Paul turns to his countrymen. And he is in the middle of expounding upon the fact that they too are without excuse, but with a different emphasis. The Jews were misplacing their confidence. Last week we saw that they were trusting in three things for their salvation. First, in the covenant with Abraham. The fact that they were children of Abraham and heirs to the promises of the covenant, they believed that this fact alone granted them salvation. And Paul dispels that in this chapter that we've been looking at. Second thing, they were trusting in their superior knowledge of God. There is no question but that the Jews knew more about God than anyone else on earth at this particular time. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets. And they believed that by the virtue of this knowledge, that they were saved, merely by the knowledge. And Paul showed us, however, that far from saving them, their knowledge of the law of God condemned them. For this knowledge turned them into hypocrites because they knew the law and yet failed to obey it. So the first two out of three principles that the Jews were banking on, Paul takes from them and says, no, this is, if you're relying on these things, you have misplaced faith, misplaced trust. And that's what we looked at last week. And then we saved the third pillar, if you will, of what they were trusting in or relying upon for this morning, and it's their circumcision. Now, we read earlier the command of God to Abraham in Genesis 17. We need to remember, circumcision was not an invention of men. This was nothing that the Jews had come up with and said, we're going to do this to set us apart. And by the way, it was not giving to the Jews for medical reasons, whether it has medical benefit or not, we're not even going to get into, but that's not why it was given to them. The Scripture is very clear that it was a sign of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. Now, a number of weeks ago, in this study in Romans, we read from Genesis 15 about the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. And I'm not going to expound on it again, but I just want to remind you, remember that's where we talked about how God entered into the covenant. He had Abraham fall into a deep sleep. He took the animals, he cut them in half, and he laid them out, and now he walked through them. And we looked at the significance of that, how it meant that God was the one who was sovereignly enacting the covenant, that man didn't sit down at a bargaining table and negotiate a contract with God. That didn't happen. In fact, just to make sure that Abraham didn't mess it up, he puts him to sleep. Maybe you never thought of it that way before. He says, Abraham, I'm going to enter into this covenant, and just so you won't mess it up here, you're going to go to sleep, and I'm going to take care of it all for you. Sometimes God does these little subtle things. But God established the terms of the covenant. And the obligations of this covenant upon Abraham and his descendants are those which follow the ratification of the covenant, not that precede it. And one of the obligations was that Abraham and all of his household and all of his descendants should be circumcised. And since the command came from God, it was binding upon them. It was not optional. So we need to understand at the outset, there is nothing wrong with circumcision. In fact, it would be wrong for a Jew not to be circumcised. And the Jews actually started to take this upon themselves and identify themselves as the circumcision. We see that very clearly as David comes to the Israeli camp when he's a young lad and he hears Goliath blaspheming. And you remember what he said when he hears to him, when he hears what Goliath is saying? In 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? And then he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? You see, it became so closely identified that they referred to themselves as, we are the circumcision, they are the uncircumcision. And even God had requirements about the ceremonial law that if a Jew was uncircumcised, he was not to participate in the rite of the ritual. So clearly, circumcision was an important part of the Old Covenant. So where then is the problem? Well, here's what happened. The Jews began to glory in their circumcision. And they began to believe that the rite of circumcision alone saved them. Now you may say, well, you know, is that really true? Because it's certainly implied in Scripture, but is that really true? Is that what the Jews really believed? Well, you know, sometimes we can go to some extant writing which said some great light on this. Because if we go to some of the early Jewish writings, we can get a sense of what the Jews were saying themselves. So what I'm going to read to you is not what the Apostle Paul is saying about the Jews. It's not what Peter or James or anyone else is saying about the Jews. What did the Jews themselves believe? And so I'm going to read from several rabbis on what they believed circumcision meant. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the books of Moses, and again, these are old, this is not contemporary, says, our rabbins have said, no circumcised man shall see hell. In the Jalkut Rubini, it is taught, circumcision saves from hell. In the Midrash Tillim, it says, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And in the book Akedath Jezahak, it is taught that Abraham sits before the gates of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So do you think it's an overstatement when I tell you that the Jews were trusting in their circumcision for salvation? Their own lips tell us this. That's what they believed. And in fact, they looked at circumcision from two different perspectives. First, the rite in and of itself had saving significance. That's what these men were saying. And second, that it was a sign and a seal of their covenant relationship. So what does Paul have to say about all this? Well, as to the first, that circumcision in and of itself saves, Paul strongly refutes it here and elsewhere. Remember what he said in Galatians 6:15, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And in verse 25 here, he says, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Now let me say this in the strongest possible words. Paul says without equivocation that the physical act of circumcision is nothing in and of itself. That's what he says. And these verses are explicit proof. Now, as to the second assertion, that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant with Abraham, Paul says that has merit. As a seal, it is attached to the national covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It was a pledge, if you will, from God, that God would keep his part of the covenant with them. And if a Jew in this sense, and listen carefully to my words, if a Jew in this sense kept the law of God, his circumcision was a benefit to him. Now, how so? Because if a Jew kept the law, it meant that he received all the blessings of being a Jew in the nation of Israel. Now, let me say this. It's very important that you understand these points. Because how it relates to how we view the sign and the seal of the new covenant baptism is crucial. Because it's at these verses here where we are going to see a great departure between us and our paedo-baptist brethren. Now let me say this again. We love our paedo-baptist brethren. We fellowship with them. We can worship with them. We can join together with them in virtually any aspect of Christian service and worship. But we disagree with how they apply these old covenant principles to the new covenant. And what we are getting at here is an understanding. Now, I am going to refrain from entering into the debate on paedo-baptism this morning. That is not my intention. My intention is that we look at these verses in the proper context of what Paul is addressing, and that is the gospel. Remember, that's where he's going. But notice, even here in the Old Covenant, circumcision, the covenant sign, the seal, was of no avail to the lawbreaker. And in fact, Paul says, the lawbreaker was considered to be uncircumcised. So what value then is circumcision? Let me quote Charles Hodge. "But this rite was in the second place attached to the spiritual covenant formed with Abraham. That is, it was a seal of the righteousness of faith. It was designed as an assurance that Abraham was, in the virtue of his faith, regarded as righteous in the sight of God." You would almost think Charles Hodge was a Reformed Baptist. Do you see what I mean? The outward sign was only meant to be a symbol of what had occurred in the heart. And the significance of this sign to Abraham was passed on to his descendants. And that is, in the spiritual sense, to all who believed. Their circumcision was a covenantal sign and a remembrance of their faith. The scripture says Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so it was with all of his descendants. So Paul teaches that there is no inherent value in the circumcision itself. And in fact, Bridges goes on in his commentary, and he uses the words, he says, there is no magical efficacy in the rite of circumcision. It had no value beyond the fact that it was a sign and a seal of the covenant, and there it has great value. And that it secured the blessings of the national covenant to those who obeyed the law, but to the lawbreakers it was to no avail. You see, even in an external sense, if a Jew broke the law, he was punished. He could not plead that he was circumcised as a defense. And in fact, his circumcision was of no benefit if he broke the law. And that's in an external sense. So how much more true is that in the spiritual sense? And that's Paul's first point. And it's a crucial one in this whole matter. And then he moves on, and I titled this second section of the message, Judgment Day Revisited, because Paul comes back to this concept of how is one judged. And by that I mean, by what standard is a person judged? And remember, this is all part of Paul's exposition or his apologetic on the gospel. This is the crucial point. Don't forget the verses we've studied in the past, and let's not neglect where Paul's going. All men, Paul said, and this is what we've looked at in the past, all men will be judged based upon their deeds. There is no impartiality with God. You know, I've stressed that point over and over again, and I must do so here, because to miss this point will lead to misinterpretations of Paul's teaching. What is the standard of judgment? The description of Judgment Day is clear. The books are opened, and everyone will be judged by their deeds, whether good or evil, Jesus tells us. And Paul is perfectly consistent with that principle in these next two verses. Look at verses 26 and 27. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now remember, we still haven't arrived at the gospel. Okay? Paul's leading up to the gospel. And he still hasn't reached the point where he says that no one can keep the law perfectly. So he's speaking, in one sense, hypothetically here, but it is the reality. If one can keep the law of God perfectly, he would be justified. And that's an important point in these two verses. For what happens when an uncircumcised person keeps the law? He's treated the same as a circumcised person. You see, perhaps you can see now why Paul met with such hostility when he preached to the Jews. Can you imagine walking into a group of Jews who believed that they were saved merely by virtue of their circumcision, and Paul comes in and says, you know what? You know the pagan who lives down the street, if he keeps the law, he's judged better than you. Oh. That made him popular. Made as popular as a conservative at the Democratic Convention. So Paul comes along and he says, the righteous uncircumcised will get the same benefit as the circumcised. See, to the Jew, that was blasphemy. It was unthinkable. And that point alone was reprehensible, but Paul goes further. He refers to their law-breaking and says that the pagan law-keeper will judge them. Now, of course, he's speaking euphemistically here. Not that they will literally be their judges, for God alone is the judge. But his point is similar to what he's already stated about accountability. Those with greater benefit are more accountable on judgment day. And that's what he's saying here again. The righteous Gentiles are better off than the law-breaking Jews. The fact that the Jews had the sign of circumcision was a blessing. It was a reminder of the covenant with God. It had great spiritual significance, but far from glorying in this sign, it held them to a higher standard. The circumcised Jew had far greater responsibility than his Gentile counterpart, and therefore would incur greater judgment. Now let me pause there for a moment, because I can't help but making an application to us right here. How does this apply to us? If you have been baptized, you have a greater responsibility than anyone else. You are one who has identified yourself as being in covenant with God. And therefore, you have the greater obligation to keep the law of God. Not for salvation, but as fruit growing out of your salvation. For baptism itself avails nothing. When we fill this tank, it's water coming from Suffolk County Water Authority, wherever they get it from. And I have to confess that the night before the baptism, when I have the nice heater in there warming it up so that I don't freeze when I get into the tank, I do nothing mystical to the water. I don't bless the water. We don't sprinkle anything into it. It's Suffolk County water. And the efficacy of what happens at baptism is the profession of faith, the faith that is on the inside of the person who is being baptized. It's not even contingent upon the faith of the person who's doing the baptism. It's the inward work of grace in the heart of the individual. And so let me caution you, don't glory in your baptism. Glory in Christ and Him alone. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. We need to be reminded. We should sing Amazing Grace more often, I think. Your faith is a free gift, not of works, lest any man should boast, Paul says in Ephesians 2:9. And the point is well taken that if you are baptized and continue to walk in your sin, you incur greater judgment. So what is this warning again? It's basically to the hypocrite. Don't glory in the external, even the good and necessary external signs of the covenant. For if they are not the result of a changed heart, they will bring greater condemnation. That is why we spend time every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, and I give that warning. You may wonder, sometimes I actually read it from 1 Corinthians 11, and sometimes I just paraphrase it. But there is not a Sunday goes by that we partake of the Lord's Supper that I don't give the warning. And you may wonder why. You may say, you know, Pastor, you say that every time. We get it already. I can't take that chance. Not as your pastor. Because I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about a person sitting here and taking of that cup and eating that bread in an unworthy manner. Because the Apostle Paul says it's so serious when you do that. Some people have died. And some are sick. You see, it's too easy to get comfortable in the church. It's too easy to become complacent. But the Scripture says, and Paul says right here, those who have greater knowledge, those who have greater opportunity have greater responsibility. And so Paul basically sums up here. He says, circumcision isn't the issue. It's the heart. And that's what Paul addresses in these next two verses. And again, these are crucial verses. I promise to refrain from the paedo-baptist, credo-baptist debate for now. But Paul comes now right to the essence of the whole issue in these next two verses. Who is a Jew? In other words, what he's saying, who's saved? That's the issue. That's what it meant to be a Jew. When the Jew said, I'm a Jew, that meant I'm saved. And so Paul's saying, who's a Jew? Who are in actuality, this is killing me here, not a possibility, not something that's put out in the future, that maybe you can be one of the people of God. No, but who in actuality are the people of God? And of course the Jews said, all those who have been circumcised. But notice Paul refutes that in two ways. First negatively and then positively. Because he says the outward sign is not the standard. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Now let me caution you again here at the outset. Paul is not saying that circumcision is unimportant or unnecessary. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that outward circumcision and a person that is a member of the external community of Jews is not necessarily saved. He's not the real Jew. And he says this based upon the standard that he's just given us. For a law-breaking circumcised Jew is not saved and will be severely judged. And then he puts it positively. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. See, here's our introduction to the New Covenant. And now, while there are many similarities between the Old and New Covenants, there are many differences. Jesus very specifically introduced the New Covenant in His blood when He introduced the Lord's Supper. And Paul calls himself a minister of the New Covenant in 2 Corinthians 3:6. And he says that he is a minister of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And we're going to get into some of those differences as we progress in the study. But even some of the New Covenant principles were clearly in place in the Old Covenant, such as the condition of the heart was always the standard of salvation. The Jew was never justified because he followed all the external obligations of the covenant, beginning with circumcision. The Holy Spirit was always the instrument of salvation and not keeping the letter of the law. And remember, Paul's going to get into the idea of what the purpose of the law was. And it was a good and a holy and a just purpose. But he's going to make it crystal clear that no one was ever justified by the keeping of the law. No person was ever saved by external circumcision, but by circumcision of the heart. And you know what? This was actually already taught. It was taught in the prophets. It was taught in the law. Deuteronomy 30, chapter 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, in order that you may live. Boy, is that a crucial verse. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. And then the wicked were called the uncircumcised in heart. Jeremiah 9:26, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on the temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Ezekiel 44:9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, notices a distinction, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. And this is exactly the point that Stephen made. Remember Stephen, when he was making his defense just before they killed him, he said, you men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And in Colossians 2:11, referring to believers, Paul says, we have been circumcised with the circumcision without hands. And then Paul finishes this whole section with saying that they receive praise from God, not praise from men. You see, here's the big difference. If you want to boil it down into a nutshell, what's the difference between a hypocrite and a truly saved person? The hypocrite loves to be seen and praised by men. And they get the reward. They get just that. Praise from men. That's the reward. So every good deed a hypocrite does, he does in public to be seen by men. But notice how Paul makes a distinction. Who's the real Jew? Who is the one who is saved? The one who gets praise from God. And more often than not, when man is praised by God, it's done in secret. It's done where nobody knows about it. Sometimes it can come as you're sitting in your prayer closet and you're reading the Word and you've been struggling with something, and he opens your eyes and you see it, and he just gives you that peace that passes all understanding, and you know that it's the praise from God that's just coming down upon you. And nobody else knows it. And you don't care. You know, we may not parade around today in our society with coats of arms identifying us to be a member of a certain family. In fact, in this nation, we like to hold forth the idea that all men are created equal. But the reality is that even here in America, there are the privileged and there are the unprivileged. There are the haves and the have-nots. Certainly it's much different than the Middle Ages, but it's still there. But we all like to think we're special in one way or another, don't we? That we have some sort of privilege. You know, that's even clear in our boasting about America. It's not uncommon to see bumper stickers, proud to be an American. We have songs that we sing, I'm proud to be an American. And to some degree, that's not all bad. I'm not putting that down. I'm a flag-waving American myself. Unashamed. Blessed, eternally thankful to God for putting me in this country. But when it comes to matters of faith, pride is deadly. Because if you're proud, chances are you're putting your faith in something where it shouldn't be. The Jews were trusting in a rite, a ritual. They were wrong. And they paid severely for it. If you are trusting in anything but the gift of faith, you will be disappointed. Later on in Romans 3:27, Paul, after expounding upon this whole thing, says, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No. But by a law of faith. My friends, that's where we need to live. God forbid that we should boast in our baptism, that we should boast in being Reformed Baptists, that we should boast in anything but the gift of faith that God has given to us. And I would challenge you here this morning, if you are not a Christian, if you've never received Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in anything other than that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you are in the situation that the Jews found themselves. And you will be disappointed. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him and Him alone. You will not be disappointed in Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And again, how grateful we are for how clear You lay this out for us in Your Word. It's not circumcision. It's not baptism. It's Christ. Thank You for Him, for His willingness to suffer and to die. Father, help us to be those who put our faith and our confidence in Him and Him alone. For we recognize, Father, if that's where our faith and that's where our confidence is, there is no boasting, there's no pride, there's no arrogance, but just abject humility, recognizing that we are unworthy and that Christ has done it all. Father, I pray for the person here this morning who doesn't know You, that even today, as they've heard this gospel message, that You would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might believe and repent. And then, Father, for all of us who have already received that precious gift, Father, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, that we would not be those who would put You in such a position that Your name would be blasphemed among the Gentiles. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.